Okay. So we are studying the One Another commands, and tonight we have honor one another, which I think at least sounds like something from a different age, like it's from the age of chivalry or Shakespeare or something. Today we do talk about honor a little bit. We consider it patriotic to honor the flag or honor the fallen. We salute or place our hands over our hearts or bow our heads in moments of silence to show our respect. In churches, Christians talk about honoring the president or honoring other elected officials or those who have government-granted authority. But other than that, we never really talk about honor today. As a society, I don't think we really know what it is or why it's important. And even when we do talk about honor, whether in the ways I talked about or in other ways, it's almost exclusively defined as respect, with maybe some idea of obedience thrown in there for good measure. And for Christians, I think that that definition of honor is accurate but not complete in those contexts. The Bible does speak about honoring the king. It does talk about submitting to the authorities that God has put over us. It talks about honoring our masters, respecting them and submitting to them. It talks about honoring our elders in church, which means not only respecting and submitting to them, but also honoring them financially for the service that they provide. But is that definition the only definition of honor? Is that what the verse that we're going to look at tonight means? And as you probably guessed, I'm going to answer that with a no. I think based on what I've studied that honoring one another in the church and in the Christian community means to value one another's service as necessary and valuable to the body of Christ and to give preference to it rather than to seek positions of prominence for ourselves out of ambition or conceit. So our verse, Romans 12:10. Romans 12:10 says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." So, pretty short, seemingly pretty simple. But I'm going to warn you now, we are going to have a long runway to get to this verse. Before we can truly understand, I think, what this verse is teaching us, we need to understand its foundation. That is, we need to know why the command is given to us and how it's possible to obey it. In order to do that, we have to understand the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. As we discussed last month, Paul's practice of devoting the first half of his letters to doctrine, that is to the gospel, before explaining what we should do is intentional. It's in our nature to ask, what do I have to do? But Paul, and through him the Holy Spirit, wants us to rest securely in the work that is done for us in Christ before we attempt to do any work for Christ. So obviously we don't have time to study the entire first 11 chapters of Romans tonight, but there are some key themes or ideas from those first chapters that I think will help us understand what it means to honor one another and why it's an important command for us to obey. So the first one, first verse I want you to look at is Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." First, I want you to notice how personal this verse is. Think about it this way. What if it had been written like this? God demonstrates love toward us. It sounds a little impersonal, maybe a little pedantic. We couldn't quite understand what love was, so God had to give us a demonstration so we could figure it out. But that's not what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write. He writes instead that God demonstrates his own love toward us. It's not just a concept that he decides to elucidate for us. God is engaged with us on an individual level. He loves us. He loves me, and he loves you, and he loves the person sitting next to you tonight. And the reason we know that he loves us is because he showed us his love. So second, God's love was put on display. He didn't hide it behind a prickly exterior. God's not a cold hands, warm heart kind of God, right? Where it's only on the inside that he loves us. He showed the entire world that he loves us. And third, you see from this verse that God demonstrated his love for us while we are completely and utterly unworthy of it. He demonstrated his love for sinners, for people who transgressed his law, not out of ignorance. We know from Romans 1 that we transgressed his law because we hated him and were not thankful toward him. And finally, we see there in Romans 5:8 that the demonstration of his love for us is the death of Christ on our behalf. We who were the enemies of God have become reconciled to him through the death of Christ because of God's love for us. The next idea or bit of truth I want you to keep from the first 11 chapters of Romans is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the law has no power to enable anyone to fulfill its requirements. The flesh is sinful, and the law has no power to make it righteous. God, on the other hand, does have that power. He has done what the law, even though it's his law, could not do. And he did it by sending Jesus to us. And he was like us in every way when he came. Jesus came to us in humanity with all our frailties and subject to the curse, just as we are. And here is the amazing part, that act of sending Jesus to us as a man resulted in the condemnation of sin in the flesh. This is grace, that a sinless man, though like us in every other way, but that one, should bear the condemnation of our sin. Moreover, through that condemnation, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in those of us who have faith in him. The righteous requirement is not fulfilled because of our ability to obey the law, but because we've been granted new life and faith through the work of the Spirit. And what is the righteous requirement of the law? Jesus himself told us it's love. Love for God, love for your neighbor, fulfills the law. And only those who have thrown themselves on God's grace are able to love God and love their neighbor. Third, Romans 8:32. This down a few verses. Paul writes, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" This verse is a great comfort to us in the midst of trials, as it should be. When we go through times of hardship, whether financial or physical or emotional, it's important to remind ourselves of this promise. God has given us his best gift already, and he will not withhold anything that is good from us. But I think this verse is applicable beyond that, as we're going to see. but for now, just think about this, that God has given us Christ. Christ is the creator and the sustainer of all things. We learned from Will's sermon this past Sunday on Hebrews 1:1-4 that Christ is the end of all things. He's the purpose and the reason that all things exist. All things are his and were created for him. So of course God is going to give us all things if he gives us Christ. The very act of giving us Christ has given us all things. Just really quick, brief run through three truths from the first 11 chapters of Romans. We could say a lot more just about those verses. We could say a lot more about those entire section, but we won't. But I do want you to keep in mind these three things as we move closer to the actual verse for tonight in 12:10, that we were loved by God while we were enemies, that grace and love are intertwined, that you can't have love apart from grace. And three, that we have been freely given all things in Christ. These three things are going to become very important for us. Okay, we're going to take a closer step and actually look at the context for Romans 12:10. So turn to Romans 12, and we're going to start in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it's immediately apparent from these verses that Paul does not think that the gospel has no effect in the lives of believers. In fact, he makes it very clear that the gospel should radically transform us in ways that are apparent to all, though not always understood or appreciated by all. Sinners who have been saved by grace have a reasonable service to perform, a service that is rational, yes, but also an appropriate service, the right service, in light of what's been given to them. Those who have been forgiven much love much. Christ told us that. And those who love much are willing to do what pleases the one that they love, even at cost to themselves. Moreover, sinners who have been saved by grace should think differently, have a new mind, a new perspective, a new worldview that approves of and subjects itself to the will of God. There is constant pressure that we all face to conform to the world and its ideas, its perspectives, its values, but we're called to be transformed, changed by the renewing of our mind through the Word of God. And in the next verses, Paul is going to continue to fill in the details of what it means to be a living sacrifice and to have a renewed mind. But before we start looking at those verses, I want to make this point because I think it's often overlooked, and I know I overlooked it for many, many years. There is personal application for each one of us in those first two verses, by which I mean each one of us as individuals need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, and we need to have renewed minds. But the context of these two verses is the life of the community of believers. We, as members of the body of Christ, as one body, are to be a living sacrifice and to have a renewed mind. So it's not just us as individuals, but us as individuals who are members of a body of the body of Christ. All right, drop down to verse 3. We'll read verses 3 through 6. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. I'll stop there. All right, so here we have an important explanation of at least one way in which our renewed mind is transformed. We do not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Now, I'm going to tell you guys a little secret. I am not real big on word study findings as teaching points. But that being said, I'm going to give you one. I found it interesting that the Greek word for think, which is phroneo, I don't think I'm pronouncing that right, but whatever, it carries the meaning not only of cogitating, of the act of thinking, but also of setting one's mind on something. So it implies intense focus and meditation. It becomes, I think, the command in this verse becomes especially pointed when you know that the Greek word for thinking more highly is hyperphroneo. Right? That's pretty clear. Paul gets his point across pretty well. Don't set your mind on yourself more than you should. Don't set yourself more highly in your own esteem than you should. Rather, you're called to be sober in the way that you think about yourself. You're to have sound judgment about yourself. We are to have sound judgment about ourselves as a group. We're to be sensible, to be reasonable about ourselves. And how do we do that? Paul tells us it's by thinking about ourselves in light of the fact that God has dealt each one of us a measure of faith. I should never think of myself more highly than this, that God had to deal me faith. He had to grant me a measure of faith. It's a gift to me. I could in no way earn or deserve his favor. I could not earn the righteousness that comes from God. I also, as a little bit of a side note, should not think of myself less than this, that God loved me and gave me grace, that he gave me faith. And he did so because he loves me. There was nothing I could do to earn that, but he loved me anyway, despite the fact that I'm not worthy. And because he has dealt me a measure of faith, I'm righteous in Christ. I can serve him, I can please him, even when my faith is weak and even when I sin, because he still has given me faith. But Paul doesn't stop there. He quickly transitions us away in verse 3 from thinking about ourselves to thinking about the body, members of the body. So we come to a second way in which our mind is transformed, that we're to think about others in light of that same fact that God has dealt them a measure of faith too. We have many members in one body. I'm not the only one who's been given a measure of faith. There are many people who have been dealt a measure of faith. If I may borrow from the Three Musketeers, in Christ, we are all for one and one for all. Right? Together, we are one body. Individually, Paul says, I'm a member of you and you are a member of me. We can't get away from each other. The foundation for this is the gospel. Without faith, this kind of thinking is not true and it's not possible. But because we have each been granted faith, it is true. I can think this way about you and you can think this way about me. It's thinking that is faithful, that is full of faith. If we continue in Romans 12, 6 through 8, well, 6b through 8. Okay. So according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, our ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So now Paul introduces a little bit of a wrinkle. He points out that while we're all recipients of the same faith from God, we're not all given the same gift. This is one of the reasons why it's important that our thinking about ourselves and about each other be full of faith, because there are many differences between us. Though we are one, we are many different members. It is God's grace that we are given gifts, and God's grace that we are given different gifts. It's important, therefore, that we use our gifts in faithfulness. That is, that we use our gifts in faith and that we use them faithfully. Both of those things should be true. Why? Again, not to earn God's favor. We have that already because he has given it to us freely in Christ. Rather, it's to serve one another. It's because God's gifts to us are not for us as individuals, but as members of one another and as members of one body that each have a role for the good of the whole body. Then we move into Romans 12. We're going to read 9 through 16. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. So now that Paul has taught us to think and to serve faithfully, that is, in full of faith, Paul turns his attention to how we ought to relate to one another, to how we should interact with each other. These are rapid-fire commands with not a whole lot of explanation given. Nevertheless, I think when you look at all eight of those verses as a whole, they paint a fairly detailed picture of what life in the body should look like. Remember, we need to obey these commands as individuals, but as individuals who are members of one another. So this describes not only my life and your life, but our life together. So basically, I think in these eight verses, he is describing for us what it means to love without hypocrisy, what he says in that very first verse in that section. Or in other words, he's telling us how to have sincere love of the brethren. And it's not something, obedience to these verses is not something you can do in a vacuum by yourself. You have to have other people around you in order to obey them. Again, these verses, I think each one of these commands bears their own study. That would be a good study to do, but we don't have time to look at them all. And we finally reached the end of the runway, and we're getting ready to look at verse 12. verse 10. Romans 12:10, we'll read it one more time. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. So we come to our one another command at last. But I hope you noticed that there are actually two one another commands in this verse. To be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, and in honor to give preference to one another. And again, this is not a coincidence, the placement of these two commands. They go together. So last month, we studied the command to love one another. And that command, love one another, sounds very similar to the first command given in verse 10 here, to be kindly affectionate in brotherly love. But I think there are some nuances to this command in verse 10 that distinguishes itself from the command to love one another, which I think will help us understand what it means to honor one another or to give preference to one another in honor. And that's this. To be kindly affectionate is to love dearly. It's to be devoted. It's the opposite of being unfeeling or hard-hearted. It's the idea of cherishing one another, like a parent cherishes a child or close siblings cherish one another. It's very personal. It's very relational. It's a close emotional investment in another person that results in looking out for them and taking care of them. So when we look at the next command, the command to honor one another, we have to keep this in mind. It too is personal. It's to be obeyed as a manifestation of sincere love, as a way to cherish one another. That means to honor one another is more than just to respect one another. So what does it mean then? The word honor can also convey the idea of valuing or prizing something. So we see this in how the word is used elsewhere in Scripture. Think about the Proverbs, where we're to honor the teaching of our father and to value the teaching of our mother above jewels or wealth. It's something to be treasured. Think of how we're commanded to honor the elders, something I mentioned earlier, to listen to them and to value the service that they render to the church. We're commanded to value, to prize one another, to see each other as worth cherishing. The rest of this command tells us how we show that value and prize one another. It's by giving preference to one another. So to give preference to another person means to esteem them more highly, to show deference to them. It doesn't mean that you should think another person is better than you. Remember the earlier part that we looked at in 12:3 and 4, that we're to think of each other in this way, that we have all been granted grace and faith by God. So nobody is better than anybody else. So just you shouldn't think that somebody else is better than you, nor should you think that you are better than they or more worthy of God's favor or vice versa. So no one's worthy of God's favor in and of themselves. So one of the reasons why we spent so much time looking at all of that and not just jumping into verse 10 is because it's in the context of faithful thinking and faithful service that we have to define what it means to give preference to one another. So I think it means, as I said earlier, it means not only esteeming somebody because of their position in Christ, not just respecting them, but also valuing their service in Christ highly. We're called to give preference to one another, to defer to one another in our service to the body. We shouldn't be fighting for prominence in the body. We should not look down on the gifts that God has bestowed in his grace to another believer. The gift of grace that God gave to somebody else is for your benefit and for the benefit of the whole body. And you ought to value that. God's gift of grace, given out of his love for the person sitting next to you, is a gift for you as well. I won't go there. Don't take this too far. I don't want you to think that I mean you shouldn't use your own gift so that people could use theirs. That's not what Paul commands at all. He commanded everybody to use their gift. But you shouldn't value your gift or exercise your gift. You shouldn't serve with your gift for the benefits that it brings to you. That's not why it was given to you. And along with that, you should never hinder the service another believer can offer in order to promote yourself or your own gift. Rather, you should defer to another person so that the whole body can be blessed and edified by the necessary exercise of that person's gift. there are a couple of other verses that we can look at, I think, that help us catch the full meaning of this command. One of them we already looked at. If you drop down to verse 16 again. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. So this verse, verse 16, speaks again to how we should think about each other and about ourselves. We all need to have the same mind, to set our mind on the same thing, to have the same goal that we should cherish and prefer or defer to one another. We should not set our mind on high things, to seek to promote ourselves, to hobnob with the proud of heart or strength or mind or whatever, but to associate with the humble. That is, we are to associate with those who think of themselves soberly, who see themselves as those who need God's grace for salvation. We're also commanded not to be wise in our own opinion. We shouldn't think that we have all the answers or that we have no need of the service that other believers offer as God's gift of grace. We need each other in order to be truly wise. And Paul approaches the same concept in a slightly different way in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." So he's very explicit in this passage that honoring or esteeming one another and giving preference to one another requires humility, that is, thinking of yourself in view of the fact that you have been saved by grace. And it also requires you to do nothing in selfish ambition, do nothing that was going to promote yourself to a place of prominence, or out of conceit because you think you're more worthy or better than another person. Verse 4 gives us more detail that even more than deferring to another's service, to another's ministry to the body, we also ought to defer to another's interests or needs. We should value what is best for another person, even if that means we sacrifice our own ambitions or goals. So if it's true there, it's also true, again, in our service to the body. And all of this, I don't want to lose sight of this, all of this is in the context of cherishing one another, of being emotionally invested in each other's well-being. It's not something that we do because we should, or because it's the right thing to do, or because we'll get punished if we don't, or maybe God will love us just a little bit less if we don't please him by obeying this command. No, we honor one another in this way, out of love, because we want to. So, that being said, this is very hard to do, right? It's hard to do when everything is an ideal state. The world is pressuring us to conform to its standard, to put ourselves first, to take care of ourselves, to make sure we aren't being stepped on or marginalized or oppressed in any way. And that's why we have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and why we have to be constantly reminded of what God has done for us. And if that is true, that we have to fight being conformed to the world, even in the ideal state, you can see how much harder it's going to be when it's not ideal. And I won't say never, but it hardly ever is ideal, is it? We get irritated and angry with each other. We get tired. Maybe we feel like our own gifts are always overlooked in favor of somebody else's. And that's where our three key ideas from Romans 1 through 11 come in. How can I honor and give preference to another member of the body in trying circumstances? First, I must remember that God loved me while I was his enemy. He cherished me when I hated him. He sent Christ to die for me so that I could be reconciled to him and respond to him in love. I can cherish and honor and defer to another believer even when we disagree or are having difficulty getting along because God loved me when I was that way with him. Moreover, God loves that other believer no less than he loves me. And if I love God, then I love those that God loves, even when there is strife or conflict between us. Second, I must remember that love comes from grace, not from law. God does not deal with me by my compliance to the law, but by his grace. Because of his grace, I love him, and I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. If God deals with me in grace, and he deals with you in grace, then because of the love that flows from that grace to me and to you, we can deal with each other in grace as well. If I deal with you in law and you deal with me in law, we will never give preference to one another in honor. Nope, I'll always be judging you by my self-righteousness and finding you lacking, and you'll always be judging me by your self-righteousness and finding me lacking. And that leaves no room for cherishing one another, for deferring to one another, or valuing the service that we can offer. So we as individual members must learn to deal with each other as individuals and with each other as the body in grace. Third, I must remember that God has freely given me all things in Christ. If I have all things in Christ, I have no need to hang on to anything for selfish gain. What honor can I gain for myself that God has not already given me in Christ? Right? What honor can I get for myself by what I do or by what position I hold that's not already mine in Christ? I'm an heir with him. I am his. He is mine. Right? And the flip side is this. God is freely giving all things to my fellow believers because he has given them Christ. They have all honor in Christ. They are heirs with Christ. Why would I withhold honor from them? Why would I not cherish them? Why would I want to promote my own interests above theirs? We're united with Christ in one body. So if I don't obey this one another command, I'm cutting off my nose despite my face, right? It doesn't make any sense. So there are many, many, many more ways, obviously, in which the gospel helps motivate us to obey this command to honor one another. But I hope these three examples will help you meditate on ways in which the gospel can affect and impact the way that you think and the way that you act towards each other or towards all of us in the body. So are there examples of what honoring looks like, honoring one another looks like? Naturally. Holy Spirit, guiding the authors of Scripture, does provide us examples both of disobedience and obedience. So first, we're going to look at what not to do. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to start reading in verse 20. 2020. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons kneeling down, came to him with her sons kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared by the Father." And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So James and John sought positions of prominence. We know from the other Gospels that all of the disciples were setting their minds on the power that they could or would obtain in the kingdom, and that it was a source of conflict among the whole group and not just between James and John and the rest of the disciples. But Jesus' response to this is unexpected. At least it was unexpected to the disciples. He commanded them to not be like the Gentiles in relating to each other from positions of proud strength. That is, he didn't want his followers to lord it over each other, to have dominion over each other, to make other people dependent on their goodwill or their largesse. So rather, he calls us to serve one another, to defer to one another. We should seek the good of each other rather than our own glory. So don't be like the disciples in this way. Flip over to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, and we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 9. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why has this fragrant oil been wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you, the poor, you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish you may do them good, but me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." I think this passage is even more to the point. The disciples, rather than honoring the service that this woman gave, despised it. They thought that their own ideas of how to best minister were better and were of more spiritual and earthly value than what she had done. But Christ sharply rebuked them and honored the service that this woman had rendered to him. And from this, I think we can learn that service, no matter how simple, is of great value, not because of the service itself, but because of who it's done for, Christ. So we should not diminish the gifts of ministry that others give in service to the body and in service to Christ, because it's something that Christ values. And then finally, and I hope these people popped into your head when we first started talking about this, 1 Corinthians, and we could read a lot of sections out of this, but we're just going to stick with one. And that's chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" Oh, those Corinthians. They prided themselves on their theological bona fides, didn't they? More than that, if you keep reading, you learned that they prided themselves on their wisdom. They prided themselves on their wealth. They prided themselves on their spiritual gifts, and each wanted to have the best one, and each one wanted to outperform the rest of the body in the exercise of their gift. It was causing chaos in the church. Right? They didn't seek to edify each other. They didn't seek to serve each other. Instead, they sought to excel over everybody else. They were filled with selfish ambition and conceit, and they had no use for the gifts of grace that had been given to others. The result, very naturally, was strife and division and contention. They certainly didn't cherish one another. They weren't kindly affectionate towards one another. They didn't honor one another or defer to one another. Each one was looking out for his own glory. So, a very big example of what we should not do. That's not how to obey this command. Instead, who should we be like? Well, we can be like Paul. If we stay in 1 Corinthians, but turn over to chapter 10, and we'll look at a couple of different verses from this chapter, actually, verses 23 and 24, and then we're going to drop down to 33. So Paul says in verse 23, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." And then verse 33, "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Actually, in the very first verse of the next chapter, he tells us to imitate him, just as he imitates Christ. So Paul knew that there were many things he could do, but he also knew that there were many things he could do that would not help anybody other than himself. Instead, he sought the well-being of others. He sought the profit of all in the body, not just himself. And one of the ways that he did that is by valuing and making way for the ministry of others, recognizing that their ministry was profitable for himself and for others as well. So think of his commendation, the way that he honored Timothy to the various churches that he commended Timothy to, or Epaphroditus, or the Philippians. Think of how he cherished and upheld the ministry of the Macedonian churches to the church in Jerusalem, even in the letters to the Corinthians. So Paul is an example, an excellent example, of how we should honor one another and make way for one another in serving. And then, of course, we should be imitators of Christ in honoring one another. If we think about it, Christ, the creator of all things, the heir of all things, the King of kings and Lord of lords, cherishes the ministry of his people. We had the account earlier of the woman who anointed him for burial. But that's not the only time that he acted in this way or spoke of somebody's service in that way. Think of this, how he sent the disciples out to preach the kingdom, both before and after his death and resurrection. Certainly Christ could preach better sermons than they could, but he used their ministry. It was valuable. Think of the women who followed him and helped provide for his earthly needs. He never said to them, "No thanks, I got this. I mean, you do know that I'm the Lord of the universe, right?" Like, that wasn't in his mind. And think about how he relates to us, of how each of us has nothing when we come to him. We have nothing now that didn't come from him, and yet he takes joy and delight in our service to him. So if any service of ours, as weak as it may be, is a source of joy to him, how much should we delight in and cherish and honor the service of one another when it's done in the body for the body, on Christ's behalf? Oh, I don't know what you guys thought when you first heard that our next passage was going to be, or our next command was going to be, honor one another. It certainly didn't end up where I thought it would when I first started studying. So honoring one another, giving preference to one another, outdoing one another in honor, or whatever your translation may say. It could be read as respect each other, as defer to each other's preferences, or even compete with one another to see who can be the best at humility. And maybe if we just left it there, we'd end up with an application like this, that if I want peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, but Geneva wants tuna, then I should give up my preference and want tuna so that Geneva can be honored. And that's not wrong. That's not bad. There is a place in the Christian life and in the church for that kind of attitude. The Bible speaks about it. It speaks about it when it says to be kindly affectionate to one another. Jen, because I love you, we can have tuna, right? But I don't think the command to honor one another is limiting itself to that. I think it's broader than that in its scope. So honoring one another is not just about two individuals relating to each other and learning to get along. It's about honoring and valuing each person's contribution and service to the body of Christ as the body of Christ. So God has dealt each one of us a measure of faith. Hopefully he also dealt us a mother of faith. That's good. But he has given us gifts so that we can serve one another. And it's not because there's any intrinsic worth in the service itself, but because our service is a manifestation of the grace of God in our lives, and it's a manifestation of the grace of God to his people as a collective, singular whole through each one of us. So, and I can't emphasize this too much, I don't think, but we can't obey this command if we lose sight of the gospel. I cannot manifest love for you in this way of honoring you if I lose sight of the fact that I am a sinner saved by grace, and that you too are saved, and that as individuals and as a corporate body, we are loved by God. When we honor one another, when we give preference to one another as a community of believers, it is our collective but singular act of reasonable service, our act of worship, our living sacrifice in response to the mercies of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time that we can come together as a small community of believers and learn about you and learn about the love that you have for each one of us and the ways in which you want us to relate to each other. I hope that you will grant us the ability to cherish one another, the ability to honor one another, and I know that you will because you have given us all things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.